We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. And our Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume on page 521, and we're going to take a look at Rahab. For Rahab, it was her faith in Messiah who became the working object of her salvation, and that led to her divinely guided decisions in favor of Jewish spies. A principle emerges from that. The word that establishes this principle is dikaio. This word is translated justified, but this context is best translated vindicated. And so we want to examine this. It is very important when analyzing scripture that's in the New Testament, is in the Koine Greek, that the correct English words are chosen in order to convey the original intent of the Holy Spirit. Justified is used when it is spoken especially of the justification bestowed by God upon men through Christ, and that is through the instrumentality of faith. And that's found in Romans chapter 3, verses 26 and 30, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 30 and 33, and Galatians 3, 8. When the issue is one's salvation, faith in Christ results in divine justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Post-salvation, the believer has access to divine viewpoint from the inculcation of Bible doctrine, has working objects that enable him to make good choices from the source of that divine viewpoint. If you want to do research in any area of education, you have to go to resources that properly convey those concepts. So if you're going to study any subject, you want to be given proper instruction. And this is how you're able to advance in academia. This is academia with regard to the Word of God. We have before us English translations because that's the language we speak, and that's the language we understand. But it is imperative that the words we choose from the English properly convey the essence and the meaning and the power of the words that are used by the Holy Spirit in the Koine Greek. And so we have run across issues from time to time that require an expanded translation as we refer to them. You have to delve into the words and find out what they mean and discover if the English word chosen is applicable to the context we're studying. And although there's nothing really wrong with the word justification, because of the improper imputation to that word of some in Christendom, it has to be dealt with. So post-salvation, the believer who has access to divine viewpoint from the inculcation of Bible doctrine has working objects that enable him to make good choices from the source of divine viewpoint. When studying Scripture, it is divine viewpoint that has been distilled into English. But the Greek has power chosen by God the Father to convey to the human race His thinking. And so the Koine Greek is extremely important to recognize and to salute, really. And here's why. In the first century, the street language for the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. The word Koine, translated in English, means vulgar. I always thought that was interesting. But the vulgar language is street language, the way people speak and exchange concepts and ideas with each other. The legal language in the Roman Empire was Latin. So you had to speak both languages if you wanted to understand what was going on around you. But the beauty of the Koine Greek is the fact that it has an inventory of words and therefore thoughts and ideas that the Holy Spirit was able to use to convey divine thought to the masses. And therefore, the Koine Greek of the New Testament emerged up until about A.D. 95. And we have the completed canon, and when we delve into it, we're looking at the common language of the Roman Empire in the first century. Now, there are definitions behind every word in Scripture in the Koine. And you have to go and dig out what those words meant at the time that they were written. You cannot impute the 21st century into the languages of the Koine Greek, which goes back to the first century. So you have to go back and find out what these words mean. I understand that you just cannot do an expanded translation of every verse in the Bible. If that was done, the Bible would have like 50 volumes to get the entire concept that's there out into the English language that we can understand. That's why there is the Holy Spirit as the teacher, and why pastors are the central figures in communicating these ideas in the church age. They're tasked with the opportunity, the challenge, and the responsibility of going back to the original, finding out what was meant, and then put it in a context that can be understood in English for those that that person addresses. And by the way, it's always men. Justification by faith is explicitly a part of the 40 things imputed to a believer at the moment of salvation. Justification by works is an English translation that correlates with the decision-making processes of Abraham with regard to his son Isaac. Now, the issue in each case is the act of faith produces a positive result. Now, faith must have working objects. It's transitive. Pistuo and pistis has to have an object. And so you can't say, well, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in some person, individual, concept, idea, favorite this, that, or the other thing. There has to be something of power, importance, and depth for you to place your personal volitional choices to receive and then apply. And so that has to be dealt with when you look at things like a justification by works. There's got to be faith in there somewhere, and faith has to have an object. If you do not know the Word of God, then you can't say, I have faith. Faith in what? It's going to be human viewpoint if you haven't grown in grace. And human viewpoint is not functional in problem solving on every occasion. Obviously, human viewpoint functions, and I'm not denying that. And when it comes to getting the truth that cannot be denied and that cannot deviate from that standard and is always there from the first century to this, it tells us precisely what God wants us to know. So the issue in each case is the act of faith that produces a positive result. And that's what we seek to find. Faith must have working objects. And in each case, those objects must be directed to pertinent experiences in the life of the individual being discussed. We've been looking at two individuals, Abraham and Rahab. Now, to describe each category, one for salvation, two for application, requires us to select the best English word for the context being observed. Now, this requires us to define the root words of justification and vindication. So we're working in English, so let's go to English words and define them. Find out which is applicable and which is not. Let's take the word justify. It's a transitive verb. By the way, this comes from the American Heritage Dictionary, the English language, 5th edition. Justify, transitive verb. One, to demonstrate or prove to be just, right, or valid. Number two, to free a human of the guilt and penalty attached to a grievous sin used of God. Vindicate. Transitive verb. To clear of accusation, blame, suspicion, or doubt with supporting arguments or proof. to demonstrate or prove the validity of. Now, within that context of vindicate, it says supporting objects or proof. That's working object. So if something is going to be vindicated, it is vindicated by a working object. The object has to be biblical. And therefore, you go to Scripture to find out what the working object is for your faith. You can't go to human viewpoint. You can't go to what is currently popular. You have to restrict yourself to isolating the definition in Scripture to understand what is meant by the passage. Now, further clarity is provided by Noah Webster's definitions of these terms in his 1828 first edition of his American Dictionary of the English Language, going all the way back to 1828. Now, who is this old boy Noah? Apparently, he was a pretty smart cookie. He decided he wanted to develop an English dictionary as opposed to a British dictionary with definitions that are applicable to the American people. And therefore, he deviated to a certain degree, so much so that the people in Britain didn't like it. Nevertheless, here are definitions by Noah on these concepts. We start with justify and justification. Justify, verb transitive, to prove or show to be just or conformable to law, right, justice, propriety, or duty, to defend or maintain, to vindicate as right. We cannot justify disobedience or ingratitude to our Maker. Number two, in theology, to pardon and clear from guilt. You see, that's salvation. To absolve or acquit from guilt and merited punishment. Absolve, that's salvation. And to accept as righteous on account of the merits of the Savior, that's your working object, Jesus Christ, or by the application of Christ's atonement to the offender. So the application there is a working object. Justification, the noun. In theology, remission of sin and absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. That's the working object there. So we're seeing that justify generally talks about getting right with God through faith in the working object, which is Christ. Then he moves to vindicate, verb transitive, to support or maintain as true or correct against denial, censure, or objections, to defend with success, to prove to be just or valid. So the proving here means the result is the choice of a working object. Vindication, the noun. The defense of anything or a justification against denial or censure or against objections or accusations. The vindication of the Scriptures against the objections of infidels. Scriptures, therefore, the working object to determine what an infidel is thinking. You may hear someone in your periphery make a statement that sounds good in the saying, but can it be vetted with Scripture? So when you hear people talking around you and they're carrying on conversations, you are dissecting the content of those conversations as you stand and listen. What's the working object they're using? Can you discern and therefore discriminate against the conclusions they draw when their resource is human viewpoint? And can you therefore learn to pick up on those whose evaluations and ideas are being expressed and the working object has to do with the Word of God, which is a valid conclusion and therefore a valid statement? The vindication of the Scriptures against the objections of infidels, that's a working object, Scriptures, the act of supporting by proof or legal process, and that would be working objects. Now, the words justify and vindicate are very closely related, but there are nuances of difference between them. the theological use of justify stresses an absolved relationship between the sinner and God by means of the former's use of Jesus Christ as the working object of his faith, therefore resulting in salvation and eternal life. And that's John 3:16. What's the working object in John 3:16? It's Jesus Christ. Have faith in what? Have faith in whom? That's the question. It's clear in the passage all the way through John 3 that Jesus Christ is the working object. The theological use of vindicate stresses the application of the believer's faith in the working objects of divine revelation to produce divine good, which God honors with blessings and rewards. When you grow in grace, you're now in the area of vindication. There are people who are believers who don't have working objects, or at least not many, from Scripture. They make choices and decisions that have reactions and responses, and as a result of that, human viewpoint is being verbalized. And so the working object is not being referenced for divine viewpoint. So you wind up with human viewpoint. And there's a lot of human viewpoint today as you watch the news and watch how people are thinking, the conclusions they're drawing. They're going to an inventory in their own soul that is not informed by the Word of God or even establishment viewpoint. So that, again, the theological use of vindicate stresses application of the believer's faith in the working objects of divine revelation to produce divine good, which God honors with blessings and rewards. The phrase then, justification by faith, emphasizes salvation of the unbeliever, whereas justification by works emphasizes the production of the believer. Each of these individuals has working objects for his faith. Now, in the examples we're studying in James 2:21 and following, both Abraham and Rahab are believers who have placed their faith in working objects. Abraham's was directed to the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, while Rahab's was directed toward her protection of Salmon and his associate, leading to Joshua's victory over Jericho. So we have to find out what the original working objects were for Rahab, and we've done that. That's Joshua chapter 2. Abraham's actions during the three-day vigil from Beersheba to Mount Moriah and his actions that followed demonstrated his unflappable faith in the veracity and immutability of the Abrahamic covenant, thus ensuring the longevity of the bloodline of Messiah. God did not intend for him to offer Isaac literally as a burnt offering. He wanted him to be willing to do so. What would have happened had he gone through with it and God had allowed that? What must have happened at that point? Based on the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, what at that point was God obligated to do after the burnt offering was succeeded? He would have had to have resuscitated Isaac. There are resuscitations in Scripture. Lazarus is one good example. But God did not intend for him to do that. He intended for the male sheep with his horns stuck in the bushes to be the sacrifice. What he wanted was to figure out through time, 45 years worth, if Abraham got his mind right about submitting to the imperative moods of Scripture, namely the versification through Jesus Christ and theophanies. And he bought into it. And he bought into it because the five paragraphs told him that Isaac was the key. And that because of Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How is that possible through one man? Well, he's the beginning of the bloodline of Messiah. And as those people, some of them tawdry, some of them heroes, some of them military, some of them this, that, and the other thing, but the line continued. And it continued down to Joseph and Mary. And that resulted in Jesus through the virgin birth. And therefore we have the Messiah. And he goes to the cross. He lived a perfect life. We know from Scripture that's true. He went to the cross. He was a judge for our sins. And when it was done, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And you know the rest. But he, in his work on the cross, produced the working object for your faith so you might have salvation and eternal life. In the examples we're studying in James 2:21 and following, both Abraham and Rahab are believers who place their faith in working objects. Abraham's was directed to five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, Rahab towards Salmon and his fellow spy. Now, Abraham's actions during the three-day vigil from Beersheba to Mount Moriah and his actions that followed demonstrated his unflappable faith in the veracity and immutability of the Abrahamic covenant, thus ensuring the longevity of the bloodline of Messiah. Rahab placed her personal faith in God when hearing reports of his 10 plagues upon the Egyptians that resulted in the Jews' exodus through the Sinai Peninsula. So, that news got back to Jericho. There's about a 50-year gap between these events. Rahab in Jericho and the events that take place coming out of Egypt and the battles with Sion and Og, about 40 to 50 years. So this is information that's gotten to Jericho, and the reports are made in that walled city, and people hear the news of the power of the Jewish God taking down the Pharaoh of Egypt and the kings of Sion and Og. And then when that information comes into Jericho, she hears this, and that society is involved in very gross, legalistic, perverted concepts of sacrifices, some of it human. She realizes the God of the Israelites is more powerful than the stocks and stones that are worshipped by the people in her society. She therefore gets saved. She was a harlot, regardless of this. Over here we have an excerpt that says this guy believes that there's a mistranslation there. It's not a mistranslation, so we'll study that. She was a harlot. She got saved and quit that business. Rahab placed her personal faith in God when hearing reports of his 10 plagues upon the Egyptians that resulted in the Jews' exodus into the Sinai Peninsula. Her faith was further amplified when news came to her about the victories Moses had won in battles against 2 Amorite generals, Sion and Og. Now, Joshua goes up in that neck of the woods too, and I've got Joshua on my mind, but in this particular case, it's Moses. So let's find out about Sion and Org. You can use your map on this one. Let's take Sion first. A king of the Amorites with a capital at Heshbon near Medeba. So you can see in the right-hand corner, bottom right-hand corner, you see Heshbon and Medeba. So there's this one guy, Sion. So this is over in Moab, by the way. And you have Mount Nebo. So this is the general vicinity. The king of the Amorites with the capital at Heshbon near Medeba in the East Jordanic country, not far from Mount Nebo, who refused to the Israelites' permission to pass through his territory when nearing the Promised Land. And when the Israelite host appeared, that's the army, he did not hesitate, but at once gathered his people together and attacked them. But the battle was his last. He and all his host were destroyed, and their district from Arnon River to Jabbok River became at once the possession of the conqueror, circa 1401 B.C. The kingdom of Sion is mentioned in Joshua 13:21 and 27. Now, you can look at your map here, and you can see these rivers. The Arnon is in the extreme bottom right-hand corner, and you go to the Yarmouk River up in Bashan, up toward the top of the map. So between those two rivers is what's being referred to here. Let's go to Og, an Amorite, king of Bashan, who ruled over 60 cities, the chief of which was Ashtaroth in Edrei. In the time of the occupation of Canaan, this is 1400 B.C., he was defeated by the Israelites at Edrei, and with his children and people, they were exterminated. His many walled cities were taken, and his kingdom was assigned to the Transjordanic tribes, especially the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so you can see up in Bashan these two locations. You have Edrei and Ashtaroth. So big battles were fought there. Now these battle victories took place to the east of the Jordan River, referred to as Transjordan. West of the Jordan is the walled city of Jericho. For Joshua to be able to move uninhibited into Canaan, which is to the west of the Jordan River, he must defeat its inhabitants and therefore destroy the city. This is a walled city. And they're very powerful at the time, at least until Joshua showed up. For a complete understanding of what Rahab knew when Joshua's spies visited her home magnifies the impact of her favorable welcome of the two men. So this is an excerpt that's important to get here. It will take most of two pages. But this is going to be brought to you in two ways. We have footnotes to support these excerpts. According to the Bible, the credit for gaining a foothold in the Judean heartland west of the Jordan goes to Joshua. If his exploits had followed a planned schedule, they would fit into the following grand design. Phase one, the establishment of a bridgehead west of the Jordan. Phase two, the gaining of a foothold in the mountains. You can see the mountains depicted on your map west of the Jordan River. In fact, Jerusalem is the high ground of that mountain chain. And that is the place where Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. It's the place where the Temple Mount presently sits with the Dome of the Rock sitting on it. That is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. Phase three, spreading out from the secured base on the central ridge to widen the area of occupation for permanent settlement. And so you can take a look at the mountain range there. That's called the Highlands of Canaan. Phase one was divided into two stages, the river crossing and the securing of the bridgehead. The place chosen by Joshua for crossing the Jordan was the sector of the river closest to the Dead Sea. Secondly, the river could be forded in many places in this sector, which gave the crossing parties the choice of different routes according to potential hostile interference. In other words, it was flexible in that particular area of the Jordan River because some of it could even be waded across. Other areas, obviously not. As far as the prospective bridgehead was concerned, there was only one real option. On the western side of the lower Jordan were the plains of Jericho. You see the plains, you can see, go west of the Jordan, just north of the what we call the Dead Sea. There's some plains there, and Jericho is located in those. In other words, the foothills of that mountain range. Now, on the western side of the lower Jordan were these plains of Jericho. In their midst stood the oasis city of Jericho, possibly the oldest city on earth and certainly the oldest walled town known to us so far. 5 millennia before Joshua, the spring that watered the rich alluvial soil had already converted the otherwise barren Rift Valley into a lush tropical garden that supplied the needs of the caravans and travelers commuting between the two banks of the Jordan, as well as those who traveled along the river. Hence, the capture of the oasis of Jericho meant the acquisition of a fertile base abounding in fruit and water, as well as control of the water source, which was vital for all movement in the area. In other words, Jericho is extremely important to taking Canaan. That had to be seized first. The great problem for the Israelites, who were inexperienced in siege craft and devoid of any siege train, was the capture of the town, secured as it was behind its walls, towers, and battlements. Joshua therefore commanded his scouts to reconnoiter the other side of the Jordan for the best possible bridgehead, with special emphasis on Jericho. And their exploits are common knowledge. Quote, "And they went into Jericho and came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Joshua 2:1. There is no doubt that in later Hebrew usage, the word Zona meant harlot. Now, this is erroneous. This is has to be cleared up. But the verb from which it is derived, meaning Zona or harlot, is Zon, and it means to feed and to provide with victuals. Now, that'd be food. Rahab might well have been a hostess who kept an inn for wayfarers passing through Jericho. She certainly did do that post her harlothood. Is that a word? This seems to fit her standing as a householder, an accepted member of a large family to whom even the messengers of the ruler of the town spoke with certain civility. Inns have always been excellent sources for information. The careless talk of guests and the sharp eyes of hosts have combined to make them a coveted intelligence objective. Now, I want you to note footnote 5. The writer's assumption that Rahab was a householder may have some merit, however. His conclusion that she was therefore not a harlot contradicts the biblical record. The Greek word for harlot is the feminine noun porne, a harlot or prostitute, Hebrews 11:31 and James 1:25, each referencing Rahab the harlot. I think this guy's legalistic who wrote this. Chaim Herzog and Mordecai, this is Jikon in Battles of the Bible. Now, these are Jews. And I guess they were trying to make Rahab look like a more upstanding citizen. She became the upstanding citizen when she got saved. And then, what was the working object of that salvation? The power of the Jewish God at Egypt and at Sion and Org and their Transjordanic failures under Moses. Interesting how they wanted to find some way to make her not a harlot. Look, people get involved in murder. People get involved in bank robbery. People get involved in all sorts of tawdry activities. People actually get elected to office. These kinds of things go on constantly, and people are either unbelievers or they're believers who've chosen not to grow in grace and make stupid decisions from a position of weakness. When you make the decision that lasts for all eternity, faith alone and the working object of Christ alone, you become a new creation according to Scripture. You now are a person with eternal life, and you start making better decisions from a position of biblical strength. You grow in grace, you do away with the old things, and you start taking on the new. And that inventory of ideas compounds over time so that you are now making good decisions from a position of strength. Working objects are being built up, a place to go for application. Where in the past, your application was based on human viewpoint, what you wanted to do and what you hoped other people wouldn't do. Now you've got an inventory to go to access, to inculcate, to facilitate, and then apply. And when you make application a facilitated power, then that is divine good. And that's taking working objects of the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and making it active in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That's the way this system works. Buy into it or not, but you have to have working objects. You can go to the dark side or you can go to the light. But either way, you're responsible for the volitional decisions you make. Okay, I feel better now. One of the subjects learned from listening to conversation in inns is the true morale and opinion of the population. Thus, the report of Rahab's words, quote, "For we have heard what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed," meaning the Jews, meaning Moses. "And our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." Joshua 2, verses 10 and 11. Must have strengthened Joshua in his conviction that the proper psychological moment for the attack upon Jericho had come. God was going to honor his word, and the people in Jericho, including its king, unnamed, thought that they had carved out for themselves an impenetrable city with its wall around it. The walls are going to come tumbling down. Rahab's had two working objects for her faith. First, her positive response to the power and authority that obviously protected and produced victories for the Israelite armies. This resulted in her conversion from heathenism and harlotry over to becoming a sinner saved by grace through faith in Messiah. Secondly, her new spiritual status motivated her to direct her working object of faith toward the God of Israel, which resulted in her readily supporting and sequestering the two spies in order to facilitate the assault on Jericho. All right, James 2:25. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" What are the working objects? "When she received the messengers." The working objects had already been accessed before the spies showed up. So, the comma's not there in the New American Standard, but you can put a semicolon there to make the point. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" What are the works? What's the working object for her conversion? The reports of Moses and the Jews exiting Egypt and the defeat of the Pharaoh and his army. The God of Israel is more powerful than the idols of Egypt. And how about the Transjordan campaign by Moses against Sihon and Og? Took both of them down. They were dominating the Transjordan area. Moses took them down. Working object number two for her. The God of Israel is alive and powerful. Semicolon. "When she received the messengers." See, that's after the fact. Working objects occurred before. Now they show up when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And I want to tell you this. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. If you're just reading the Bible through and you come to that second sentence there, what do you think? It's all about the spies coming in. She sent them out another way. I would like to hear someone break that verse down and try to bring sense to it. If you don't know the working objects, if you don't go back to Joshua chapter 2, then you're not going to get this. The Jews in James's church knew all about this. All he had to do was mention when she received the messengers. They're all about the messengers. These are the spies. One of them turns out to be her husband. Her husband's Salmon, and that's why she's in the line of Christ. They got married and had the great-grandfather David and sent them out another way. What was the other way? Well, you've got the working object on that now. All right, one point and we're done. Rahab, characterized in both Testaments as the harlot, is a wonderful example of the grace and mercy of God. She was saved by grace and as a result of her conversion became one of the revered women in the Bible. And there are three ways that that's amplified, and we'll note that on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today. And we thank you for the power of working objects alone found in Scripture, accumulated in our souls give us the power to make decisions from that position of strength. The accumulation of working objects, therefore, becomes order number one, priority one, in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Encourage and motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. After the closing hymn, the doors will open and we'll have food available over there. We will decorate gingerbread people, among other things. So we'll have closing here with Eric. Shall we stand as we sing?